you have your Bible with you, the words which I would like to draw your attention to this morning are found in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Ephesians and the first chapter and verse 11. We are on Sunday mornings going through this wonderful letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and in this first chapter he is encouraging the Christians to join him in the heavenlies. Oh, he says, I do hope you are not entirely earthbound, because God has blessed us in Christ with so many blessings. And as you meditate upon these blessings and all that you have in Christ, your heart should be expanded, your heart should be lifted up, so that you are, in a sense, even before you get to heaven, living in the heavenlies. And we have been going through this wonderful passage, and we have seen how he reminds us that we have been chosen in Christ even before the foundation of the world. We are a chosen people, that we have been adopted in Christ. We are God's family. That we have been redeemed in Christ at tremendous cost and all our sins forgiven. We are being enlightened in Christ. We have been privileged to be taken into the plan room of heaven, and God is showing us what he is doing. And it's in that context that verse 11 occurs. The Apostle Paul is saying God has a plan. And his plan is, he says, that everything is to be united together in and under the Lord Jesus Christ in due time and to the praise of his glory. Verses 10 through to 12. And when this eventually, finally happens, and everything is united in and under Jesus Christ, he says, you and I are going to be there. We're going to be part of it. We have a wonderful inheritance in that plan. But the question arises, what if God couldn't carry out his plan? After all, you and I sometimes have plans, but we find that we can't fulfill our plans. They go wrong. Something thwarts our plans. Somebody comes and spoils it. Oh, that's not going to happen, says Paul. Because God is in control of everything and all power is in his hands and nobody can thwart his plan. That's why I want us to look again at verse 11, because it contains one of the most important truths of the Bible. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him, here it is, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The question before us this morning is, who rules the universe? And the Bible's answer is, God does. And I think this is one of the most important messages I could ever deliver. And it's one of the most needed truths today. We become so earthbound, so man-centered, so that even with the Christians very often, we revolve around man. But the Bible says God is on the throne. Who rules? I was walking along one place and I saw written on the wall, Manchester United rules. Okay. There seems to be a phrase that people take their aerosols and spray these things up on the walls. We don't resort to that as Christians, or we shouldn't. Defacing other people's property, even with Christian slogans. But nevertheless, this is what the Bible says, God rules. But that isn't what a lot of people say. Some say man rules. You ask people, who rules, who governs, who's in charge? They would say, well, man is. Swinburne, the poet, wrote, glory to man in the highest, for he is the master of things. What a ridiculous thing to say. Glory to man in the highest, for he is the master of things. Man can't rule the universe. He spent billions and billions of dollars and used all his brains just to get a few men on the nearest satellite, the moon. And the universe is vast, with thousands of stellar systems. Man can't control those things. He can't control the natural forces of this world. Do you know, I sometimes think God has us in derision. Last year, we were all praying for rain, weren't we? And certain superstitious people were doing their mumbo jumbos with their rain-making sticks. And we were being urged as Christians to pray for rain. And there was even suggestions that the government should call a national day of prayer for rain. Haven't been praying for rain this year, have we? We've been longing for a touch of sunshine. And how grateful we are to God today for giving us some sunshine. I sometimes think God does these things just to show how puny we are. We can't control these things. We're entirely in the hands of God. Man cannot control himself. Do you know that Swinburne, who wrote those words, "Glory to man in the highest, for he is the master of things," became an alcoholic and was captured by the liquid inside a bottle. Ruined his life. Man cannot control himself, never mind the world. No man isn't in control. Some say the stars are in control. You see, man is incurably religious. It's part of his nature. He says, "No, I'm not in control. Man isn't in control. There is a power outside of us that controls our destiny." And then he looks up into the heavens and he says in his stupidity, "The stars rule." If you are born between the 4th of July and the gasworks, you will meet a tall, dark, handsome man on such and such a date and so on. But the stars are things. God made them. And astrology is idolatry and superstition, and it breaks the first commandment. Boys and girls, don't listen to all that rubbish about the stars and the horoscopes. God made the stars, and he made them on the fourth day. And I believe he did so in order that there may not be, for believing people, the temptation to have a sophisticated form of idolatry and say, "We're dependent upon the sun, you know. You can't have a day without the sun. You can't have morning and evening without the sun. You can't have creation without the sun, because it was the rays of the sun that bring life." No, says the Bible, God brings forth life. And he made the sun, and he made the planets, and he made the stars, and he made them on the fourth day. Because we are to worship the creature, not the creation. And we are to sing with Joseph Addison, "Forever, the stars forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine." Some people say evolution is in control. Evolution. That there is a blind force thrusting upward from the simple to the complex. And the whole of the universe and the whole of life and the whole of everything is in the control of evolution. Evolution is God and is in control and governs everything. Evolution with a capital E. Well, now that's very doubtful scientifically, never mind biblically, because the second law of thermodynamics says that left to itself, things go not from the simple to the complex, but they disintegrate. They go down. They fall apart, they rust, they wear, they go. And so that's the very opposite of that actual law of physics. But apart from that, it's a terrible doctrine. Evolution is in control. Do you know what it means? It means it's the survival of the fittest and the weakest to the wall. And when that philosophy gets a dominant hold in our schools, as it fast is happening, God help us. The survival of the fittest and the weakest to the wall. Strength and might and brute force are all that matter, so that we come out top. Me, the great I. That's what evolution is saying. It's the philosophy. The Bible says, no, God is the creator of all things, and he hasn't left it yet. He's in control. Some people say the devil is in control of all things. He rules. Now, if the devil ruled, and he does have power, we're going to come back to that, but if the devil ruled, there wouldn't be a Christian church and you wouldn't be here this morning. Do you know the devil hates the Christian church? And he hates Jesus Christ, and he hates God's people. And if he could have, he would have destroyed the church long since. And he would have destroyed every Bible. There wouldn't be any Bibles. There wouldn't be any Wycliffe Bible translators. There wouldn't be any Bible societies. But he can't stop it. Because though he has some power, he doesn't rule. He doesn't work all things according to the counsel of his own will. God does. Some say that fate is in charge. If a bullet's got your name on it, then it'll happen to you. Whatever will be. Que sera, sera. No, says the Bible, it isn't fate. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God isn't the same as fate. Fate is blind and impersonal and irrational. This says that God is working according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The personal God is the one who is in control of all things. Some people have given up searching in despair, and they say there is no force that governs us, there is no meaning, there is nothing. Nihilism, it's all so much of a sick joke. The world is just irrationality. The Bible says no, it isn't. There is a plan, there is a God. He's working his purposes out as year succeeds to year, and he has all power. He rules, he governs, and nobody and nothing can stop him. Listen to the scriptures. What saith the word of God? Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth, from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. Says God, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for all the world and all that is in it is mine. Says God, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Says Job, thou canst do all things, and no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Says the book of Daniel, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Why, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? The same teaching goes on into the New Testament. For from him, says the Apostle Paul to the Romans, for from him, not the emperor, from him, God, and through him, and to him are all things. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, past found finding out. We need in our churches today, many of our churches, what somebody has called a Copernican revolution. And I've used the phrase before. You see, Copernicus was a Polish doctor and astronomer in the 16th century. And up until that time, they had believed, very understandably, that the sun went round the earth. The earth was the centre of everything. After all, doesn't the sun come up and go down? You can see it. You look at, if you're up early enough and you see the sun arise, so obviously it's coming up. And then if you're up late enough, you see it going down, so it's going down. So they said the earth is the center of all things, and everything goes around the earth, including the sun. No, said Copernicus. In the middle of all sits the sun on his throne, as upon a royal dais, ruling his children, the planets which are about him, the solar system. The earth goes around the sun. Whatever it may appear to do, that's what in fact it does do. And whatever things may appear to seem like to you and me, God is on the throne. And all things are going according to his will and his purposes. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Of course, we've learnt a few things about astronomy since Copernicus's day. We now know there are many suns, millions of suns, probably each with their planets revolving around them and their satellites. Furthermore, speaking theologically, and I hope some of you can follow me, the earth is in the centre of all things, at least I believe it to be so. Speaking redemptively, because it was upon this little planet and this little speck of cosmic dust that God put man, made in his own image and in his own likeness, to be his friend and to live for him. Man and God, creator and creature, friends, a worshipping creature, a loving and obeying creature, freely obeying, lovingly, freely worshipping God. It was upon this planet that Satan came and tempted man, who was the peak of all creation. And man fell into sin, and the whole world was lost in sin and nature's night, and became a child of wrath. And it was to this little planet that God's own beloved Son came and became flesh and dwelt among us, and went to the cross of Calvary and died to atone for the sins of the world. Here was the drama of redemption played out. So redemptively, we are geocentric. This little world. God doesn't measure things by size in the map room of heaven. And God is upon the throne of the universe. Now, you not only see this in the Bible, you see this when you look down history once you've been caught up to the heavenlies. You look down history, you read the history books, and you see how God has been working his purposes out. Take, for instance, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says in the Bible, in the fullness of time, or when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son. What does it mean? It means that God planned exactly when his Son was going to come, and he prepared the ground. Do you mean he prepared the ground in Palestine? Did he prepare the ground with the coming of John the Baptist? Oh yes, but a lot more than that. It was no accident that when those apostles were filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and went out to preach the gospel, there was a world that was waiting to hear just that message. The old Greek and Roman religions weren't satisfying anymore. And thousands upon thousands of people throughout the Roman world were fed up with old things. They just paid lip service to the gods and burned their snuff of incense, but they didn't mean anything. And the philosophers were coming from the universities with their philosophies and ideas, but they weren't satisfying the deepest needs of the human heart, and they didn't atone for sin or take away guilt. Well, there was Judaism, which had spread throughout the world, and there were the synagogues to be found in every city pretty well, and the people were flocking to the synagogues. But they were hesitating to take the final step of becoming Jews. Must we submit to all those rules and regulations, those food taboos and circumcision and all that? Yes, said the Jews. Well, we just want to worship the one God. We feel that you've got the truth about God. And so these God-fearers clamoured in their hundreds and thousands at the doors of synagogues every Sabbath day. And they were hungry to know the truth. And the apostles and the evangelists went out across the world with this glorious gospel. And there the soil was prepared and ready. The people were hungry. They received the word gladly. They said, we'll come back next week to hear more of this thing. And there were the Roman roads that stretched like spokes of a wheel across the empire from one edge to the other, and the apostles could travel freely. Oh, I don't say there weren't dangers, but in certain ways it was easier for them to cross frontiers and to go from one end of Europe to the other than it is for us. In certain ways, there was a common language, Greek, and every nation had its own language, but there was this one language that was understood by most people. So there was a vehicle for the preaching of the gospel. There was an ability to take the gospel. See how much communication there was between the churches in the early church. It's fascinating, it's interesting. Look at history again with these spectacles on, that God rules, and it will amaze you and fascinate you. He'd been preparing it, you see, down the centuries. And when the time was fully come, God sent forth his Son. And God sent forth his Spirit. And God sent forth his apostles to a waiting world. What about the Reformation? You can see it again. We could go right through church history. What about the Reformation? All things were very bad. Superstition and darkness abounded on every hand. But God had kept the light of the gospel. There was the true church, but there was also much falseness. And there was a monk in Wittenberg in Germany called Martin Luther, who was searching for the truth and who was seeking the truth from the scriptures. And the light of God came into his soul. Listen to what it was like in Wittenberg, in Saxony, in Luther's day. The castle church contained over 17,000 relics, including part of the rock on which Jesus stood when he wept over Jerusalem, the gown of the Virgin Mary, some milk from her breasts, a piece from the burning bush of Moses, 35 portions of the cross, hay and straw from the manger at Bethlehem, some hair from Christ, his coat and girdle, even a complete skeleton of one of the babies murdered by Herod at Bethlehem. The elector of Saxony, that was the chief ruler, was proud of his collection. This was an indulgence church, and the pilgrim could earn 127,709 years and 116 days off purgatory by viewing them all. And as a bonus, says the author, he helped to increase the church revenues. Superstition, idolatry, the worshipping of relics, the kissing of holy stones and all that kind of thing abounded. Darkness covered the church. The priests lived profligate lives. They only had the Bible in Latin and they didn't understand that. And then there came this monk. He disagreed with indulgences and he disagreed with what he had seen in Rome in 1510. The corruption. He was upset by all these things, and so he went down one morning on October the 31st in 1517 and he nailed up onto the church door 95 arguments challenging the church to debate these matters. And in 4 weeks every university in Europe was studying those arguments, and the Reformation was afire. It didn't start with Martin Luther. It started in the courts of heaven, dear friends. And God had been preparing the way. He'd raised up John Wycliffe 150 years before, who'd said the scriptures are the property of the people, and who'd sent out his poor preachers to preach and to read the scriptures and to expound them. Lollards and persecuted they were. In 1453, Constantinople in the east fell to the Turkish army. It looked like a disaster for the church. Ah, but Greek scholars fled from Constantinople to the west, and they brought their learning and their precious Greek manuscripts with them, and the universities began to study Hebrew and Greek, and they got into the scriptures. And as they studied that Greek New Testament and that Hebrew Old Testament, they began to say, there's a lot wrong with the church. It doesn't accord with what it says in the scriptures. 2 years later, in 1455, printing was invented. And God saw to it that when he'd raised up Luther, and when Luther nailed his colours to the mast and his theses to the door of the church, scholars could take down those arguments and go off to the printers, and they could run them off on the printing presses, and it could spread throughout the world, and the Reformation was afire. No committee organized it. No conference of delegates decided upon it. God said, there shall be a Reformation. And there was. because God governs. He worketh all things according to the counsel of his will. Now somebody may be saying, yes, but what about? Or what about? I just want to take a minute or two with the what about. Somebody may be saying, what about evil? There's evil in the world. Yes, there is. You see, the Bible speaks of God's will as being two kinds of will. There is God's decrees. Those are the things that must come to pass. God's decrees, his secret counsels. And that's what we're speaking about here. Who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, his own decree. But there's another kind of will. There's God's wish. There's God's moral will. There's the Ten Commandments. That's God's will. God says, now this is my law, I want you to keep that law, but man doesn't keep that law. So in that sense, God's will is broken, and God's will is thwarted, and the evil has come in. The reason for it is because God didn't make us robots. God didn't make us machines. God made man a creature who was accountable to him for his actions. You see, a man can't gain any satisfaction from the love of his computer. He may be able to make a computer or a robot that whenever he presses a button will say, I love you, I love you. But what satisfaction does he get from that? It must come from a human being who freely and gladly says, I do love you. But then if there's that possibility, there must be the opposite side of the coin. I hate you. I don't love you. If obedience is going to mean anything of satisfaction, then it must be freely given. And there's the possibility of disobedience. It's like a piece of paper. If you have one side, you've got to have the other side. And evil came into the world. Well, God knew that it would. God knew that it would. He had a plan to deal with it. We've been talking about it for the last few weeks. And the wonderful thing is this, that God uses it. Even the evil that man does, when he doesn't do right and obey the commandments, in the mystery and the wonder of God's sovereign decrees and purposes, he uses to accomplish his own ends. You know the story of Joseph. You know what wicked things were done to Joseph? How his brothers sold him into slavery? And how he suffered in Egypt and was thrown into prison for things he hadn't done and all the rest of it? And when his father died, his brothers were fearful. They thought Joseph might take his revenge. But Joseph said to them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me. Oh yes, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not. The Bible says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. What that means is this, God does permit evil, but only so far, and where it will not and cannot be made to accomplish his purposes, his decrees, he restrains it. The secret things, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, his decrees, his sovereign will. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law, his commandments. It's the same with Satan. Satan is powerful in this world, but it's a permitted power. The book of Job shows us that. Allow me, says Satan to God, allow me to afflict your servant Job. He's only righteous because things go well for him. Allow me to bring some disasters upon him, and some suffering upon him, and some affliction upon him, and then he'll tell a different story. And so God permitted it. He's a lion, but he's a lion on a chain. Our dog at home doesn't behave himself always when we let him out in the garden. He leaps over the wall and we don't want him to go there, so we put him on a long rope. And he runs about, but then there comes a point where the poor old dog gets to the end of his rope and he can't go any further. And the Bible says the devil is a dog on a chain. And God may permit him to go here and there and do this and that, but only under the permissive will of God. And even the devil's works ultimately are made to serve the purposes of a sovereign God. The devil isn't on the throne. God is on the throne. But what about disasters? Yes, insurance companies call them acts of God. And in a sense they are, because God is in control of all the universe and all the forces of nature. But we have to reckon with the curse. When man fell into sin, all creation was cursed. And because of man's sin, earthquakes and floods and disasters and troubles of every kind came in. And when man's body is redeemed and he's physically made whole at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which must surely come to pass, the whole creation will be transformed and there'll never be another disaster. The Apostle Paul says to the Romans, the whole creation is groaning. That's where your disasters come in. Waiting. Waiting for what? Waiting for the day of the resurrection, the day of the redemption of our bodies, when everything will be made whole. Let's bring it to Calvary. Who was in control at Calvary? Was it the work of men? Was it the work of Satan? Or was it the work of God? It certainly looked like a disaster, didn't it, when the best man who's ever lived was nailed to a cross at 33 years of age and died. And the whole sky was darkened, a disaster. It was certainly the work of men, because we read that Pontius Pilate was a wicked man and he was there, and Caiaphas the high priest was involved and he was a wicked man, and then there was Judas, he was there and he was wicked, he betrayed his master and his Lord, and then there was the mob and so on who screamed for his blood. Satan was there because the Bible says he entered into the heart of Judas. And yet when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Thy will be done, O Lord. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But, not my will, but thy will be done, O Lord." He said, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." He said, "I lay down my life, no one takes it from me. I lay it down. For this cause came I forth." We read in the Bible that the Lamb was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. When we begin to look at Calvary, we begin to see beyond the wickedness of man, beyond what seems to be the disaster of the event, beyond the work of the evil one in the heart of Judas and Pilate and Caiaphas, to a sovereign God who was working out his glorious purposes even through this event, especially through this event. So Peter says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Is there somebody with a disaster? Something has come upon you and it seems so bad and so black and so evil. Take it to Calvary. Give it the perspective of Calvary. Say, well, it may look bloody and awful. It may look dark and disastrous. Wicked people may be involved in it. Satan even may have been involved in it. But God worketh in all things for the good of those who trust him. Present tense. According to the purpose of him who worketh. Present tense. Worketh. Continually. We sometimes say, then God stepped in. And I know what we mean by that, but the Bible says God is in all the time. Who worketh all things, not just some things, all things, after the counsel of his own will. Madame Gaion, says A.W. Pink in his book, The Sovereignty of God. A saintly French woman was imprisoned for 10 years in a dungeon lying far below the surface of the ground and lit only by a candle at meal times. Imagine that. But she wrote these words: "A little bird I am, shut from the fields of air, yet in my cage I sit and sing to him who placed me there. Well pleased a prisoner to be, because, my God, it pleases thee. Nought have I else to do, I sing the whole day long, and he whom most I love to please doth listen to my song. He caught and bound my wandering wing, but still he bends to hear me sing. My cage confines me round, abroad I cannot fly, but though my wing is closely bound, my heart's at liberty. My prison walls cannot control the flight, the freedom of the soul." Listen to her. "Ah, it is good to soar these bolts and bars above, to him whose purpose I adore, whose providence I love, and in thy mighty will to find the joy, the freedom of the mind." You see what practical results come to you and me when we get a vision of the sovereignty of God, who worketh all things after the purpose of his will, including you and me. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. The God of Daniel is on the throne. Darius wasn't on the throne. His God was on the throne. Threats? I will go and pray 3 times a day as I have always done. Tonight we're going to look at David and Goliath. He knew the sovereignty of God. "Goliath, you dare defy the armies of the living God? I shall feed you to the birds," said David. The power and the almightiness of God. We believe in, we serve, we are under the control of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of David, the God of Daniel, the God of Peter, who could sleep the night before he was due to be executed. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's your view of God? Is your God a puppet on a string? Do you think the world goes according to Lady Luck? Do you cross your fingers or touch wood or read the stars? God forbid. God has a plan, says Paul, and nothing can thwart his purpose or plan. He is the God who worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will. And when you get a hold of that, it will lift you up into the heavenlies, even if you're in prison as Paul was, or as Madame Guyon was, and you will say with the angels and the saints in heaven, "Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wilt expand our minds to take in the greatness of this revelation. We pray that no matter what, we shall continue ever firmly to believe that thou art the God of all power, the God of all grace, the God of all love and kindness and tender mercy. And we thank thee that we have an inheritance, and that thou hast a plan, and it must surely come to pass. Praise be unto thee, O God, for Christ's sake. Amen.